and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said to her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said to me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. Now, I want to give you your homework assignment. Some of you think school is over. God's school is never over. You never graduate, okay? So, seeing as you can't float down the river this afternoon, your homework assignment is to read Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's not a big deal. You can do that in a few minutes. But over the course of these next 5 sessions together, they're the chapters we're going to be looking at. And the more familiar you are with those passages, the more you'll benefit from our time together. And we want to look together at the life of Samson. And for many people, Samson is kind of relegated to a Sunday school story, or even seen as a, you know, kind of almost a comic book character, almost like a Christian equivalent of the Marvel comics. You know, this super strong guy with big muscles and the Incredible Hulk of the Bible kind of thing. But I want to suggest to you that there's some tremendous lessons that we can learn from the story of Samson. And so our goal this weekend is to learn these lessons. And it comes in this book called the Book of Judges. And it's called the Book of Judges because there's no king in Israel at this time. And God raised up judges to kind of look over the nation of Israel and often deliver the nation of Israel from their trials. And it details the story of 13 judges that judged Israel in a period of about 300 to 350 years. Samson is the 13th judge. He's the last one before we enter into the period that prepares the way for the kings, particularly Saul and then David. So the last of the judges, the 13th judge. And one thing we notice in the book of Judges, just a quick summary of the book of Judges, is that there are kind of 7 cycles that go through the book of Judges in these 350 years. And it goes something like this, just easy to remember, I'll give you S's for them. First of all, it begins when the people of Israel get involved in sin. And you'll notice, for instance, the first verse of this chapter, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So you have this cycle that always begins with the children of Israel getting involved in sin. And then what happens is, as they get involved in sin, they become involved in servitude, or what we might say, slavery. And it is actually true that sin is enslaving, right? People in this country, we talk about it being the land of the free. And I want to tell you, this land is not free, because people are in bondage to sin all across this land. It's anything but the land of the free. It's the land of enslavement. In slavery, even though the declaration of emancipation has already been declared, there are people still enslaved to sin. And so sin leads to slavery. And eventually the people get so sick of their slavery, their servitude, that they begin to cry out to God, or the third S, supplication. They begin to really cry out to God, deliver us from our bondage. And then God raises up these deliverers and brings in the fourth S, which is salvation. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Or, if you prefer ours, we can do it with that way. We could say it begins with rebellion and then retribution. God brings the slavery on these people. And then repentance. And then finally restoration. So this is going to happen throughout the book. And this is the last occurrence. And I want to just say some unique things about this this story of Samson, just to begin with. First of all, we notice that Samson as an individual begins to bring deliverance, but it's different from the other judges. The other judges managed to get other people to support them and rally around them. So Gideon, for instance, he gets a volunteer army that come and help him. But when it comes to Samson, he's on his own. Nobody helps him. It's just him against the Philistines. And the idea is this, that the people of Israel, they're not even concerned about their bondage anymore. In this instance, they don't even cry out for deliverance. And Samson's the lone ranger kind of thing who fights against the Philistines. And none of the others join him. What we could say is that Israel as a nation had become so bad that God was just dealing with one individual rather than with the nation. You know, it's interesting that in the church, when we get to the seven churches of Revelation, the last church, the church of the Laodiceans, the Lord is appealing once again to the individual. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I'll come unto him and sup with him. In other words, things have got so bad, there's no expectation that the Laodicean church will do anything, but he's looking for an individual that will be faithful to him and want fellowship with him. So this is kind of the last days of the judges, and the Laodicean church is like the last of the last days of the church age. Very similar. You see, there could be no national deliverance in this case, in Judges 13, because there was no national repentance. In fact, you would say that most people in the days of Samson were indifferent about their slavery. They were used to it. They were content with it. Hard to imagine that people could be content being slaves. But they were. And they weren't looking for deliverance at all. They were just happy in their lot. He is the first judge, by the way, in these 13 judges that actually ends up in the hands of the enemy and needs deliverance himself. So a lot of unique things about this. Also, the children of Israel reached a new low in that not only did they not cry for deliverance, but if you look at chapter 15 for a second and verse 11, we'll notice that they even were complained about Samson. It says, verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said to them, as they did unto me, so have I done to them. And what you get is they're protesting that Samson's a troublemaker. Why are you causing us all this hassle? Why don't you just, we're kind of, the Philistines rule over us. We're happy with that. Leave us be. Just don't bother us. Isn't that bad when people get so spiritually enslaved that somebody that wants to deliver them and throw off their oppression, and they consider him to be a troublemaker rather than a helper? And that's the days of Samson. They'd reached a very new low. They didn't yearn for anything better. The other thing about this story is that in the rest of the judges, the judge that God raised up was already alive when God called him to be a judge. In the days of Samson, things were so bad that there wasn't a single man alive. God had to start with a baby. And of course, that takes time, doesn't it? Babies just don't immediately become warriors. And so the idea is this, things had gone so bad, they had to almost start over with a new baby and wait for that maturing to take place. So let's look at the text now. Just having said those few introductory arguments, and by the way, I want to just say this. This is cruel. It says 12:30 is the next thing. So that means I've got from 10 o'clock till 12:30. Is that right? We're really going to get through these four chapters, I think, if that's the case. I realize I wouldn't put you through that torment. But notice this first verse then. We said this cyclical idea, the children of Israel, it says, did evil again, verse 1, in the sight of the Lord. And I want you just to see quickly with me this pattern. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They went after other gods. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And then chapter 10, verse 6, it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. And then our verse, the final one in this repeated kind of scene. And what does it tell us? What lesson do you get from that? You get this simple lesson: the heart of man is always away from God. When men drift, they never drift towards God. They always drift away from God. And so you see this cyclical pattern. Children of Israel, children who've seen such great things that God had done in the past, and yet they keep drifting and they keep going away from God. And we should learn a lesson from that. We have to draw near to God constantly, because if we don't do that, you know what's going to happen to you and I? We'll drift. And which way will we drift? Away from God. And that's just the pattern. It's there to see. And so notice it says that as Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This is the longest of the periods of captivity that's described in the book of Judges. The longest time, 40 years. That's a long time to be in bondage. And so for 40 years, the Philistines, and notice it's the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And the idea is this, that there are consequences to sin. You turn your back on God, there are always consequences. And you will suffer, and God will allow those consequences, because the way of the transgressor, the Bible says, is hard. The very opposite of what Hollywood says, that you can sin and get away with it. The Bible says, no, if you live a life of sin, there are consequences and you will pay a price for your sin. And it will bring you into slavery. And there are probably people in this room that are enslaved to sin. There are people that are probably enslaved to pornography, some other kind of addiction. It's an enslaving thing, and it's no fun being a slave. And so the Lord brought the Philistines to rule over them for 40 years. Who were the Philistines? And this is a very interesting thing. To understand Israel's enemies, it's a beautiful picture of the enemies of the Christian today. Even though we're not Israel, these things are written for our learning. These things are written for our admonition. So we can learn from these things. And so we've got various enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. I'll mention some of them. Amalek is one of the enemies of Israel. And Amalek in the Bible is a type of the flesh. You know, that we've got this kind of enemy within, this flesh of ours that wants to feed on dirt and do evil, right? So Amalek is a type of the flesh. Midian is a type of strife. And of course, there's a lot of strife amongst the people of God. It's when we allow Midian to get in. So what about the Philistines? Well, who are they? Where did they come from? Well, we know that they're descendants of Ham. If you look back at Genesis 10 and the Table of the Nations, people like genealogies in this country. always want to try and find out what their ancestry is. I could save you a lot of time. It goes back to Adam. If you want the quick cliff notes, you're all originally part of Adam's family, and which is a horror story, so you really don't need to know all the details. But Genesis 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So now he's going to list the descendants of Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so these are descendants of Ham. And now look down at verse 13. It says, and Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim. So, what we could say is the Philistines are the sons of Ham, descendants of Ham. And they arrived in Canaan just as Israel came into the land. And interestingly enough, they came the same way. They came exactly the same way. They were actually originally, many believe, from the Mediterranean, seafaring people. Many believe perhaps from Greece. And what they did is they migrated from Greece up to Egypt. And then they came from Egypt down into the land of Israel and settled in what we now know today as the Gaza Strip. The five cities of the Philistines would be in that area known as the Gaza Strip, where the modern day Palestinian people are, right? So that's the route the Philistines take. So we find them in the land and among the people of God, right? They're right there with the people of God in the land, the promised land. They're right there amongst the people. And yet, they haven't had the same experience. They weren't delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb from Egypt. They didn't miraculously come through the Red Sea, and they didn't miraculously cross Jordan. So they're amongst the people of God, but they haven't had the divine experiences of the people of God. So I would say that the modern day Philistines are actually people at this conference who are here, but you've never ever been born again. You've never experienced the reality of what makes a child the child of God. And that's why in this schedule, it says, attendance at chapel meetings. All people attending this camp are expected to be at each meeting. Now, why would you need to put that in for a Bible camp? Why should it be mandatory to attend the Bible studies at a Bible camp? I mean, isn't that why you came? No, because some come for all the nice scenery. Some come for the pool. Some come to float down the river. It was, they're not here because they have an appetite for the things of God. They're here among the people of God, but they don't have the same appetites because they've not had the same experience. And I believe that many in our churches are Philistines. Unsaved, unregenerate people have no real experience with the living God, and they're among the people of God, and they have no appetite for the things of God. And that's how you can tell them, by their appetite. No appetite whatsoever, because they have no experience. And maybe I'm speaking to a Philistine here. A New Testament equivalent of a Philistine was a fella called Judas. He was among the people of God, but he had no personal experience of regeneration. And he even saw when somebody broke an expensive cask of ointment and poured it over the Lord Jesus, he said, why this waste? Worship to him was an absolute waste of time. Why? Because he's a Philistine. That's why. That's what he wasn't interested. And maybe in a room like this, you see, if one in 12, you remember among the 12, one of them was a dud. In a room like this, there's a good possibility that I'm speaking to a good number of Philistines or Judases. Among the people of God, but no real experience. Have you ever had an experience with the living God? that you know that your sins are forgiven, that you know that Christ's blood has delivered you from judgment. Have you ever had that experience? Because if you have, you'll have an appetite for the Word of God. You want to know more about this Savior. The highlight of this weekend won't be all the fun activities. It'll be being here because you want to grow and know more about your Savior. But if you don't, then a good chance is that you're one of the Philistines. And the problem is that you tend to drag down the rest of the people of God because you crave for your appetites to be satisfied. And that's why so many churches today, so much time is spent on entertainment because we're entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep. That's the problem with the modern church, because I think the modern church is full of Philistines, full of unregenerate people who are still religious. That's the problem with America. One of the great inoculations against the gospel is religion. A religion that has an outward form of godliness but denies the power thereof. They have no experience of the living God. And they just go through the motions. We were in Georgia last week doing door-to-door work. And the problem in Georgia is everybody's a Christian. So they say. My son found high school in Georgia very difficult because he said, "Dad, everybody's saved, but nobody lives like it." Because it's just religion. It's a form of godliness, and it denies the power thereof. And I'd stand on the doorstep, and people say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." And so I'd say, "Well," I said, "just imagine I'm going to have a heart attack right here on your doorstep. And look at me, I'm a prime candidate, right? I mean, I've got all the, you know." So, and I ask you, "Tell me, what must I do to be saved?" And they look at me and say, "I don't know." I said, "Well, if you can't tell me how to be saved, how do you know you're saved?" These are people who are saying they're Christians, and they don't even know the first thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, I'm getting sidetracked here, but I just want to say these enemies, the Philistines among the people of God, and by the way, they were an enemy that Israel dealt with for a long time. In fact, we're going to see that although Samson begins to deliver Israel, it will not be till the days of David that the Philistines will finally be defeated. It's going to take a long time. Because the difficulty of having people among you who have the outward form is some of them are good actors. Judas was a brilliant actor. Have you ever thought about that? When the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," nobody had the clue that it was Judas. In fact, they all said, "Lord, is it I?" Because his acting was so impeccable that he fooled everybody except the Lord. And maybe I'm speaking to an excellent actor or actress this morning. You fooled everybody in thinking you're really a Christian. But deep down in your heart, you know that the things that other people talk about, that living real experience, is not yours. Well, the good news is you can stop acting and get honest with God this morning and say, "Lord, I don't want to be like Judas. I don't want to be like Philistine anymore. I want the real thing." By the way, the real thing is wonderful. Once you've got the real thing, you wonder, why did you ever play fake? If you've never come to Christ, this would be a great weekend to do it. It's a memorial weekend, and you'll set up a memorial for the rest of your days this weekend, if you'll trust in the Lord Jesus. Anyway, we'll say more about that as we go through. But these are the enemies, and the nation of Israel should have driven them out, but they failed miserably. In fact, the tribe of Dan, of which our friend Samson is part of, most of them just even gave up trying, and they left the coastal area, which was supposed to be theirs. We're going to see that in Judges. And they go right up to the top of Galilee to get as far away as they can from these nasty Philistines, and they didn't drive them out. And so they just kind of left. And a few Danites were left behind, and one of them would be this family. So it says they came in the hand of the Philistines 40 years, and there was a certain man of Zorah, verse 2, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, just a few things about Bible names, because they're very interesting. By the way, studying the Bible is the best education available to a human being. Many of your presidents said that no man is truly educated that doesn't know the Word of God. And I believe that to be true. If you want a true education, get to know your Bible. And so as you study these things, you find all kinds of interesting things. For instance, this man from Zorah. And I don't know what Zorah was like, but based on the name, it sounded like a nasty place to live. Various kind of connotations about the meaning of the name. Some say it means a nest of hornets or a furnace or a plague. Whichever one's right, none of them are happy options, are they? I mean, can you imagine living in a place called the nest of hornets or a furnace? Things would get pretty hot there, wouldn't they? Or a plague. And so this was not, didn't have a nice place name to it. Mind you, Turkey Hill sounds a bit nasty too, doesn't it? I mean, sorry, whoever thought of that name, Turkey Hill. Anyway, there we go. So nest of hornets, let's just say that. And this guy's name is Manoah, and his name means settled, rest, quiet. So here's a guy who's living in a nest of hornets, and he's at rest. It's amazing how people can get used to all kinds of stuff, can't they? People can live, I've been speaking a lot recently on Lot in Sodom. And it says his soul was vexed every single day. But how come he didn't put his house up for sale? Like, why didn't he contact the realtors and say, exit Sodom, you know? I mean, eventually he exited Sodom, didn't he? But people get used to anything. And so here's this guy in this place, and he's at rest there, and it's not a good place at all. And to kind of add to the picture, his wife was barren. And in biblical times, barrenness was a tremendous reproach. One of the promises God made to Israel was simply this, that your women will be fruitful if you're in obedience to me, and if you're in disobedience, they'll be barren. So it was like, we've done something wrong if we can't have babies. Now, in our culture, people plan to be barren, don't they? I mean, it's kind of interesting. Planned barrenhood is the normal kind of thing today. But in these days, to be fruitful was considered to be a great thing. And so his wife was barren. And then amazingly, what we're saying is it looks kind of bleak. And by the way, they're from the tribe of Dan. Genesis 49:17 talks about Dan. Prophetically, what will Dan be like? Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so the rider shall fall backwards. Tribe of Dan don't seem like a good tribe, does it? Treacherous, like a serpent by the way. So here's this bleak scene, a hornet's nest, a guy at rest there, his wife is barren, and he's from a tribe that is the treacherous tribe. In fact, many believe the man of sin in the Bible will come from the tribe of Dan, the treacherous tribe. So really hardly a good situation, but into this bleak situation, the angel of the Lord appears. And the wonderful thing I think about not only the Bible, but church history, is that when things get bleak, that's when God steps in. I find that very encouraging. God, you know, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And God steps in when things are bleak. I was telling somebody in the lunch line or the breakfast line this morning that I recently, relatively recently, read a biography of John Wesley, one of my heroes. I think I've read 5 different biographies. And this was the best one by John Telford, amazing biography. And he talks about how bad England was prior to Wesley and Whitfield beginning to preach. And he said that every 6th house in Britain was a grog shop. You know what a grog shop is? It was a shop that sold gin. This was before the days of beer and Guinness and all these things. People in England drank gin. And they said, we'll get you dead drunk for a penny. For 2 pennies, we'll get you dead drunk and you can sleep it off on the straw in the cellar. And that was England. Every sixth house was a gin shop. And it describes how packs of drunks would run the streets looking for people, and they would knock them on the ground, gouge out their eyeballs just for fun. This was the pre-Wesley Methodist revival England. See, we think things are bad today, but I can go to the worst neighborhood in Springfield and walk there, and nobody has ever knocked me down and tried to gouge my eyeballs out, right? It's not that bad yet. Now, I don't go there in the middle of the night. Maybe that could happen then, but generally speaking, it's fairly safe, right? And yet here, incredibly, was England, and in this bleak situation, Wesley and Whitfield began to preach, and the whole landscape was changed. And so the encouragement of the Bible is bleakness can be a great opportunity for God's power to be displayed. And so here's these bleak conditions, and really is pretty bleak, and the angel of the Lord appears. Now, it's amazing how often God starts with a baby. The angel comes and announces, behold, now you're barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And throughout the history of the Bible, God has stepped in, often with an angel's announcement and a baby. And things have changed. It's kind of interesting, God's methodology. And often through a barren woman as well, or some unusual circumstances. So, for instance, Isaac, the son, a child of promise, right, came from a barren womb and a woman that was past bearing. If ever there was a miracle child, it was Isaac, right? And God used him, and of course the whole Messiah hung on that line. Moses, the deliverer from Egypt, a baby that was a special child. John the Baptist, angel announcing to Elizabeth, who was barren, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. And then finally, a virgin's womb in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, right at the perfect time in human history. And so we see this picture throughout the Word of God. And the importance of a baby. So who is this angel of the Lord that appeared to Manoah? Now, notice as we go through this chapter, and if you are underliner, the angel of the Lord appears again and again in this chapter. But notice how they describe him. Verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. By the way, when angels usually appear in the Bible, they appear as men. But they're clearly different. His countenance was very different. In the resurrection accounts, it talks about these men sat at the head and the feet of where Jesus' body laid, and it says their countenance was brilliant. So obviously, they appear as men. And by the way, what do they speak? Usually Hebrew, okay? So if anybody says, I'm speaking an angelic tongue, ask him if it's Hebrew, right? Because that's how they speak. They speak in the language. They're messengers. And therefore, because they're messengers, they have to communicate in a language people understand. And so these angels appeared as men. So he says, a man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible or very awe-inspiring. And so it says, verse 8, the Manoah entreated the Lord, said, O my Lord, let the man of God come unto us. And so the angel of the Lord appears. And notice, finally, verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So it's God coming in the Old Testament in the appearance of man, and the conclusion is we have seen God. And that is basically an Old Testament manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He, what we call a Christophany or a theophany, God appearing to man prior to him permanently taking on humanity. He appeared throughout the Old Testament. Actually, of the 24 times the angel of the Lord is found in Scripture, 12 of them are in the book of Judges. It was during this dark time that the angel of the Lord appeared. And so, really, it's an Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the purpose of his visit? Clearly to announce the birth of this baby. and also to instruct the wife of Manoah, who, by the way, remains nameless throughout the whole story, about this baby. By the way, something that I missed that is very important, and I should have mentioned it, and that is that when they ask for the name, by the way, of this this angel that appears to them, because if he's brought a message from God, we better find out exactly who is he. Who is this person that's appeared to us? And so they want to ascertain his identity. And so the answer is given. And notice in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now that word secret is literally means incomprehensible or wonderful, right? Incomprehensible. In other words, you can't fully grasp it, and yet there's something wonderful about it. What is your name? Well, you can't fully comprehend it, by the way, but it's awfully wonderful. And so that's another clue that it's speaking to the Lord Jesus, because if you look to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, we'll see that one of the names that are given for the coming Messiah are clearly include the idea of wonderful. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and by the way, in the Hebrew, it's exactly the same word. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David," and so on and so forth. So basically, again, affirming that this is none other than the Messiah. And by the way, their response, it shows that it was God that had appeared to them, because it says at the end of verse 20, it says that Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. And that's the idea of worship means to prostrate oneself on the ground. So they literally hit the dust when they realized that the one who had appeared to them was none other than God, who had manifested himself as the angel of the Lord. And so they bowed and worshipped. So the message is, you're going to have a baby. But not just a baby, but a unique baby. In fact, he's going to be somebody called a Nazarite. Verse 5, "Lo, thou shalt conceive a bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, we have to ask the question, what is a Nazarite? And when we answer that, it's going to make the book of or the story of Samson particularly interesting to us. And back in the book of Numbers, in chapter 6, we have the description of what we call the Nazarite vow. Now, the Nazarite vow was voluntary. It wasn't compelled upon anybody, but it was voluntary. And there were three parts to the Nazarite vow. When somebody took the vow of a Nazarite, and the word Nazarite, by the way, means to separate. And so it's a picture of somebody who was totally separated to God. They're set apart to God for some particular time of service. And so to separate, and so what does this really mean, this Nazarite vow? Three parts. First part is that they would not cut their hair on this vow, okay? They would not in any way cut their hair. And usually it was a man that took the vow, and men in the Bible are supposed to have short hair. In fact, it's seen as unnatural for a man to have long hair. Okay, and so the only time that long hair is mentioned in the Bible is when it's an exception. Absalom, the rebellious son, who cut his hair once a year, right? So by the way, all your pictures of Jesus as a long-haired hippie are wrong. That's why you don't get your view of Christ from religious art. You get it from the Bible. He had short hair. He wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. And the artist confused Nazarite with Nazarene and gave him long flowing locks. He didn't have that. So if you've got a picture on your wall like that, throw it in the trash can. It's not true. By the way, that's my Catholic background coming out. I can't stand pictures and statues and all that kind of stuff of any kind. I'm somebody who wants to get rid of those things. Anyway, that's just me. But anyway, so anyway, a Nazarite let his hair grow. And so we're going to see that with Samson, that part of his strength was seen that he had this long hair. Secondly, that they would not have anything to do with the fruit of the vine. They wouldn't eat grapes or raisins or drink wine or anything to do with wine. And then thirdly, that they would not contaminate themselves with a dead body, including even their own family members, their closest family. They would not touch a dead body. So there are three parts to it. Now, what is the significance of it? What are they really saying when they take this Nazarite vow? Well, they're saying three things. First of all, they're saying, my love for God is such that I don't care what I look like. My appearance doesn't matter. My walk with God is what matters. If you spend more time in front of the mirror in the morning than you do in the Word of God, maybe you need to take a Nazarite vow. Right? Ladies, are you listening? You know? I mean, you can spend a lot of time just primping your hair and all that kind of stuff. And the Word of God is there neglected. Mikey doesn't have a problem with that, right? As far as fixing his hair. Just easy done, right? Sorry, Mike, I couldn't resist it. But the idea is just, you know, is their appearance, it didn't matter what I look like. What matters is living for God. By the way, the lack of Nazarite character today is seen in our failure to evangelize a lost world. What's the number one reason we don't share the gospel with people we don't know? Because we don't want them to think we're foolish or different, right? It was, we care about how we're perceived more than we care about the souls of men. Isn't that tragic? We need a Nazarite vow, in a sense. We need to say, Lord, it don't matter what they think of me. What matters is what they think of your son. Yeah, I don't care what people think of Mike Atwood. What do they think of the Lord Jesus? That's the real issue. So the Nazarite vow, they don't care what I look like. And then don't drink any wine or fruit of the vine. And the wine, by the way, simply in the Bible is symbolic of joy. But it's artificial. Right? It's an artificial stimulant that brings the feeling of joy. And so it's symbolic of joy. And what the Nazarite is saying is, I don't get my joy from artificial means. My joy comes from my relationship with God. You know, I find a lot of young people today, they want to do what the world does. And drink is part of it, social drinking. Right? Doesn't it say take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off the... So they'll latch on to any verse they can find to justify doing what everybody else does because they don't want to be different. But I would say this, why do you need wine? If the joy of the Lord is filling your heart, why do you need some artificial stimulant when you got the real thing? And that's the problem. If we had the joy of the Lord, why would I want that stuff? It should have no hold on us, right? And so it's symbolic of joy. And the Nazarite says, I don't care what I look like. My chief aim is to glorify God. I don't care about artificial stimulants because my joy comes from my relationship with God. And then in terms of the dead bodies, what it means is this. Even my close family relationships take second place to my relationship to God. The New Testament equivalent would be this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's God first. And there's a complete lack of that in the church. That's why the church is where it is today, because we don't have any Nazarites in the land anymore. We don't have people that are totally separated to God, that their joy in life is from him and their relationship with him, that they don't really care about what people think of them or their appearance. All they care about is honoring Christ, and they don't really care about other relationships. In fact, their primary relationship is their relationship with the Lord. It's number one. He has to be first. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? So Nazarite vow, by the way, Nazarites were rare in the Bible. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Samuel was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. And they're the only three we know of, but there were others. I want you to notice the book of Amos just for a second, just in case we think that these are the only three. There were others, but there weren't. There were always a minority that were separated to God like this. Amos 2 verse 11, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." And so even though God gave both prophets and Nazarites as an example to the nation of Israel, instead of kind of learning from them, what did they do? They gave the Nazarites wine to drink. It was, they said, we don't like you being so separate and different because it makes us look bad. Here, have a drink, you know? And that was the mentality. They didn't respond to these people. But anyway, this man, he was from his birth, a vow of the Nazarite was upon him. And not only that, even his mother, during the pregnancy, she was not supposed to drink wine or anything else. It was, he had to grow up in a home that was free from the temptation of these things. And that was his environment. And so the preparation of the home, this is a big thing. By the way, the preparation of a home, maybe somebody here has a home where you're preparing the next man of God to impact this world. They're asking the angel, what do we do to make a nest suitable for this Nazarite? Tell us how we do it. And you know, the best place for raising godly offspring is the home. And it needs to be a place where a Nazarite can thrive, right? Where somebody who's separated to God is raised up. And who knows, in a room like this, there may be parents or people not even yet married that are going to marry and have maybe the John Wesley of our generation will come out of your home. Amazing to think of that, isn't it? The potential that there is here. And so certainly this home was to be different. So Manoah prays in verse 8, because all this is so far has been the angel appearing to the wife and not to the husband. So Manoah entreated the Lord, said, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we'll do to the child that shall be born." And God heard the voice of Manoah. In this dark day of Judges, here's a family that pray, that are seeking God, asking for wisdom. How do we raise this child? Give us that direction. And so the angel appears, repeats basically the direction. In verse 14, speaking of the mother, she may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee." And they make an offering. And they offer an offering on a rock. And the angel of the Lord actually becomes part of the offering and ascends up in the offering. And that's what causes them to worship. And in a sense, the offering they're offering, part of it is a burnt offering. And then they offer a peace offering. And in the Bible, the offerings were very significant. A burnt offering was fully consumed on the altar. Nothing was left. And it was a picture of the Lord Jesus who would be fully consumed with the will of his Father, even to death. And then the meal offering was made of fine flour, and there was nothing uneven in it, and it was a picture of the perfect humanity of Christ. And the angel fully identified with the offerings, going up in the offering. And what he's saying is, really, the Lord Jesus coming in his pre-incarnate form would literally fulfill these in his life. And so it's an amazing event. But I want to just finish our session this morning by looking at the final couple of verses in this chapter. It says, "The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." By the way, Samson means sunny, not as in Sonny Williams. How do you spell Sonny Williams? S-U-N-N-Y? Is that how your dad spells? Huh? S-O. Okay. Well, this is S-U-N-N-Y. In the darkness, a ray of sunshine appears, right? Samson means sunny. And notice it says, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so what we find is the Spirit of the Lord begins to come upon this man Samson, and he begins to agitate the Philistines and starts to kind of get at them and attack the enemies of God. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I just want to think for a moment about this. You see, he's raised in a godly home, and he's set apart from his mother's womb to serve God. But a lot of people have kids born in Christian homes. And the difficulty with a child raised in a Christian home is their conversion stories are pretty dull, aren't they? You know what I'm saying? I mean, like they don't, you know, they weren't axe murderers or, you know, axed their grandmother to death or anything like that. Mainly because mom and dad were so strict, you know, the wooden spoon was ever hanging over their heads. And so they behaved themselves growing up. And they were cute little Johnnies or whatever. And how do we know that they're really real? Isn't that a good question? Because often they'll make a profession. My son made a profession at 4, my oldest boy. And it seemed real, but how do you know that it's real, you see? Well, I think the clue is when the Spirit of the Lord begins to move them. What I mean by that is when they begin to take an interest in the things of God in the assembly. When they begin to pray and participate at the Lord's Supper. When they begin to share their faith with others. When they begin to have an exercise about the thing. The Spirit of the Lord begins to move them. And suddenly you can see that this is real. Right? This profession they made when they were 4 or 6 or 8 is suddenly begins to be real because the Spirit of the Lord begins to move them and exercise them in divine things. And suddenly you realize, hey, I've got the real deal on my hands here. And it's wonderful when that happens. And maybe there's some here, and you know, your parents think you're a Christian, there's young people here, but have they ever seen the Spirit of the Lord move in your life? Have they seen any evidence that you're the real deal? Do they see any spiritual initiative? Do they see that the Lord's Supper, that you're exercised and burdened, and maybe even as a son, get up and share the Word of God, or even as a sister, just sitting there and worshiping from your heart silently and following on? Do they see movement of the Spirit of God? Because we know that this man was real because the Spirit of God began to move him. And as the Spirit of God begins to move, your number one goal is, I want to hurt the enemy. I want to hurt the enemy. I want to damage the enemy. You know, I want to, one of my goals in life is to give the devil a black eye. I really want to do that. Right? He's just been so hurtful to so many. I just love to give him a black eye, wouldn't you? Or a size 7 boot right up his rear. Wouldn't you want to do that? I want to do that, don't you? I mean, what has he ever done for you? Whatever good has he done for you? All he's done is brought you into slavery and bondage. And an exercised saint by the Spirit of God wants to hurt the enemy and pull down his strongholds and destroy his dominion over people's lives. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord wants to do. Now, you open to the Spirit of the God doing that in your life. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. And he began to become exercised. And we need people today, modern day Samsons, who will stand up for God. And by the way, for all this guy's faults, and we're not going to gloss over any of his faults, Samson makes it to Hebrews 11. Now, I want to ask you an honest question. Those of you that are Bible scholars, would you have ever put Samson in Hebrews 11? Would you ever call Lot righteous Lot? I don't think you would you? Isn't that amazing? There's going to be a lot of surprises in that day, isn't there? And this man was a one-man army against the Philistines. Now, he was, if ever there was a double-minded man in the Bible, it's Samson. He's like a lot of us. He loves the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. But he loves the flesh and satisfying the flesh as well. And it's almost like he's a split personality, isn't it? On the one hand, he looks at things of God. He's interested in, on the other hand, he wants the things of the world. Wouldn't it have been good I mean, he's in Hebrews 11 anyway, but I think he'd have had a lot more said about him in Hebrews 11 if he'd have been a Nazarite in character as well as from birth. In other words, he'd have stayed separate. But he allowed that separation to break down. We're going to think about separation. It's not a popular topic, by the way. If you signed up for a fun weekend, you're in the wrong place. I'm sorry, because we're going to be dealing with some pretty hard things, but important things. Because we need Nazarites today. Men whose love for God is such that they don't care what people think of them or what their appearance is perceived to be. It's all about appearance today, isn't it? How you look. People spend all this money on the outside. You know, they want to still, you know, 60-year-old women still want to look 20 and all this kind of stuff. And it's all about looks and how you look. You know what God is interested in? He's not interested in outward appearance. He's interested in the heart, isn't he? He wants a heart that's set apart and consecrated to him. Are you a Nazarite in heart? Do you not care what people think? I was saying to people last week in Georgia, you know, it's out of my comfort zone to walk up to complete strangers and talk to them about eternity. But what I find is when I do door-to-door work, I talk to more souls about eternity than when I don't do door-to-door work. Just a fact. And they're not coming to me, so what am I supposed to do? I'm going to go to them. And they can think what they, who cares what they think about me? It doesn't matter anymore. What matters is what they think of my Savior. And we want to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And what people think of us is irrelevant. That's the Nazarite character. It doesn't matter what they think. Secondly, my joy is to be found in my relationship to the Lord, not anything else. Whether it be wine or any artificial stimulants. And too many of us, we're looking to artificial stimulants to give us joy, and they'll never satisfy. We sing a hymn, "Now none but Christ can satisfy," and it's true. And real joy is in a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing like it. Let's be Nazarites. And then let's, so many of us allow relationships to rob us of divine service. What I mean by that is, there are people in assemblies that don't want their children disciplined, even though they're worthy of it, because their relationship to their child is more important than their relationship to God and the people of God. Instead of saying, discipline is God's idea, let him do it. Oh, no, not my Johnny. Right? Isn't that interesting? So we put human relationships above divine things. We do that in so many different areas. Somebody newly saved, and they've been dating this unsaved person for a long time, and you show them in the Bible, look, you should never be unequally yoked. And yet, you know what happens? This human relationship is more important than a relationship with God. I'm going to go ahead and do this, even though I know it's wrong, right? Why? Because there's not enough Nazarite character amongst the people of God. And what we need is a new generation of Nazarites. People who are set apart for God, for His glory, and don't care about other things. It's living for Him. The Wesleys were Nazarite in character. Mind you, John Wesley had long hair, but in heart, he was a Nazarite. And I was telling him, when he first started preaching, every place he went, there was a mob waiting for him with rocks and stones and rotten tomatoes and all the rest of it. At the end of his ministry, crowds gathered to welcome him, and they escorted him out of town to the next crowd who were waiting for him. But he went through years of being ridiculed and stoned and all these things because he was a Nazarite for God. But he destroyed the Philistines of his generation. We need men like that. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the time we've had this morning in the Word of God. I pray that these studies in the life of Samson would really have an impact on all of our lives. And Lord, we realize that even in a group like this, there probably are some Philistines, some that have never really had an experience with God. They don't know what it is to be born again, to be a new creature, to have come as a guilty sinner and accepted Christ and His death and shed blood as their substitute and Savior. Lord, if there is one like that, Lord, I pray that this weekend their Philistine character will be removed and they'll become a child of God and enjoy the highlight of their weekend wouldn't be the fun things outside, but it would be hearing about their Savior from the Word of God. Lord, we know you're able to do this. We know that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And then, Lord, I do pray for those that are truly saved, but not really separated like they should be. There's way too much of the world still in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you'll separate your people this weekend through the power of the Word of God preached, and we'll give you the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.